Acts chapter number 2 is where we are tonight in our Wednesday night study through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 23. Acts 2, 14 through 23. The Bible says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and the signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." That's God's inspired word, and all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to have your word. We realize that these are your words, and our small finite minds cannot comprehend or understand them to the degree and to the depth that you would have us to understand them. So God, here we are tonight looking at this text, and I pray that you would, through the words of a preacher, speak to your people, and that they would hear, and they would understand, and they would comprehend your words, and they would feel the weight of them, they would feel the importance of them, they would feel the authority of them, they would feel the love of them, the grace of them, the mercy of them, and we would know that we have a great God who loves us with an everlasting love, a God willing to sacrifice his own son for us. So God, I pray that you would press these truths home into our hearts, and we would be able to say, it has been a good thing to be in the house of the Lord. In Jesus' name and for Christ's sake we pray. Amen. I thought about taking tonight and using the time that we have to teach on the subject of tongues. We touched on that last week, and if you will remember, we said that tongues were actual human earthly languages. It's clear from the text in chapter 2 that that's true. There are other texts in Acts that deal with the subject of tongues as well. So I have decided that I'll just wait till we get there and we'll sort of enlarge upon what we learned in chapter 2, and then we'll look at those things as we come to them in the scripture instead of pulling them out and looking at them all together tonight. The context of our passage that we read tonight, if you will remember, is the coming of the Holy Spirit. God has promised that He will send to His people the Holy Spirit to indwell them. And here in chapter 2, we have the faithfulness of God on display as He does exactly what He has promised He will do. And let me remind you, everything God has promised to us, He is faithful to fulfill. And so, after He ascends back to the Father, He's already promised them that He will send the Holy Spirit, and that's what happens in chapter number 2 of the book of Acts. You'll remember that the coming of the Holy Spirit was manifest in three ways. It was manifest in an audible way. It sounded like a rushing, mighty wind. It wasn't a wind, but it sounded that way. It was manifest not only in an audible way, but in a visible way. They saw cloven tongues like as fire. And it was manifested in a speaking way. The people heard the disciples in their own language, speaking about the deeds and the works of God. The result of that was some heard that, wondered what all of that truly meant, and others simply thought that the men were drunk. And as we come to verse number 14, we have Peter standing and preaching to those that are there that day. So Peter is going to preach. He's going to deliver a sermon under the Spirit of God, right? Under the influence of the Spirit of God. And so what I am going to do tonight and next Wednesday night, Lord willing, is give you a sermon about a sermon. Sort of strange, isn't it? Preaching about preaching. It's a fairly lengthy sermon, as sermons are recorded in Scripture. It goes from verse 14 to verse 36, so we're going to look at part of it tonight and part of it next week, if the Lord will grant us that privilege. I would say that Peter's sermon has two points. Point one is the death of Christ, and point two is the resurrection of Christ. His sermon is entirely about Christ. His death, point one, his resurrection, point two. And so tonight, we're going to look at point one after we look at the introduction. The introduction of Peter's sermon begins with Peter explaining to those there that day and correcting. He explains and he corrects what some of them are understanding concerning what they had just seen, what they had just experienced. He says, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day." So Peter comments on what an absurd idea it is to think that the disciples were drunk. And he does so by reminding them of the time of day. It was the third hour of the day. The Jews calculated the day from sun up. So the day started at 6 a.m. That means the third hour is 9 a.m. It's 9 a.m., Peter says. They haven't had time to get drunk. Given the hour of the day, it would be silly to think that they were already drunk. Look at verse number 16. So this is not the babblings of drunk men. This is not the work of alcohol. But this is that. What you have experienced, what you have seen, what you have heard, this is that which was spoken, which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. You with me? The events of the day of Pentecost are going to be explained by Peter from Scripture. Say amen. A sermon should be grounded on Scripture. So Peter is going to go to Scripture to say what he is going to say. And he goes to the prophet Joel. And Joel's prophecy in the Old Testament concerns the last days. And here's the quote from Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, the term here, the last days, Peter is saying that these have already begun. They take in a period between the incarnation of Christ at Bethlehem and the second coming of Christ whenever that happens. The time in between the two comings of Christ are referred to as the last days. So this term denotes the time between Jesus coming as a servant to die and the coming again of Jesus as king to reign. Now, if you'll scan down your Bibles to verse number 20, you'll notice we have another important term, the day of the Lord. When the Old Testament writers speak of the day of the Lord, they are speaking of God moving toward a nation or moving toward a people in judgment. So there's coming a great and notable day. Now, God has moved toward people in judgment in the past, right? But there's coming a great and notable day of the Lord. There's coming a day when God is going to move toward humanity in judgment. That's the second coming of Jesus. And when Jesus comes again, he's coming in judgment. How does God move toward us today? In grace. God's movement toward us is in grace. We today sit here as the recipients of God's unmerited favor and goodness. God does not move toward us in the realm of what we deserve. Say amen. If God moved toward us by what we deserve, all of us would not even be here. We'd be dead and in hell tonight. So God does not move toward us in the realm of what we deserve. But one day he will. That day is coming when God comes again and he pours out his judgment on humanity. And God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show you wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before that great notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So before the day of the Lord comes, before the second coming of Christ, before the Lord moves toward earth in judgment, there are some things that are going to happen. Say amen. And Joel prophesies of those things, and Peter now is making application of those things, or at least one of those things, to Pentecost. Because not everything that Joel prophesied happened on the day of Pentecost, right? But all of them are going to happen before the day of the Lord. Many of those things that are mentioned, most of those things that are mentioned, are still yet to happen. But they will before Jesus returns. But I don't want you to get lost in all that. What Peter is going to emphasize here to those that are listening is these last days, in these last days, God is going to what? Pour out his spirit upon all flesh. That's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. God pours out his spirit. Now, in the context here, Peter's not interested in the rest of this prophecy. He's interested in this one particular portion of this prophecy, and he wants to communicate that to them. They're not drunk. This is God faithfully fulfilling the prophecy of Joel. He's pouring out his spirit. That's the particular thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. And what Peter is actually saying is that the messianic age has come. What Peter is saying is that we are in the last days. The kingdom of God is at hand. The day of the Lord is near. Say amen. And what the Jews standing there listening to Peter that day would have thought, I think, is this. If we are in the last days, according to their Jewish understanding, if we are in the last days, and if the day of the Lord is near and at hand, then the Messiah, the God-sent Messiah, the promised Messiah, the anticipated Messiah, must have either already come or is soon to come. So where is he? If we are in the last days, if the day of the Lord and the judgment of God is about to fall, where is the promised Messiah? If these are the last days, then where is the Lord? And how does Peter answer this question that I think he assumes they are asking? Verse 22. Where is the Messiah if we are in the last days? Where is the promised one if we are near to the day of the Lord? And Peter says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the Savior." Where is he? It's Jesus. He came. And you know what you did with him? You murdered him. You murdered him. You murdered him by hanging him on a cross. The Messiah came. God sent his son, and you executed him. That's what he says. Verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye know also, as you yourselves also know. So Peter is preaching, anticipating that question, answering that question by saying, the Messiah is Christ, is Jesus, and you know, right? You know that was him. God sent Jesus, and he attested to the identity of Jesus as Messiah and Lord with miracles and wonders and signs. Who did those miracles, wonders, and signs? God did them by Christ in the midst of you. These are proofs that he was sent by God. These are proofs that he was who he said he was. And God himself, by his grace, demonstrated to you and declared to you the Savior and the Lord. And he did it in the midst of you. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He made the lame to walk. He made withered hands to feel. He caused blinded eyes to see. He caused deaf ears to hear. He caused dumb tongues to speak. He cast out demons. He walked on water. He multiplied bread and fish, and he did much more. And you saw it. You heard it. You experienced it. And you know it's true. You know it's true. Peter says, you know exactly who he was. You may have denied it. You may have refused to admit it. But in your hearts, you knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. There's no other explanation for the miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. You knew it. And the very works of God prove that Jesus was who he said he was. They had more than enough evidence to know that the Messiah was truly Jesus Christ. But with all of that evidence, with all of that knowledge, with everything they had seen, heard, and experienced, what did they do? They crucified him. What Peter is saying is, you didn't do this innocently. You knew who he was, and you crucified him anyway. They did not kill Jesus ignorantly. They knew it. They still killed him. Therefore, they are guilty, and they will have to stand before God and answer for what they've done. Say amen. Now, we don't like these kind of messages preached. We'd rather have those little cute little sayings, ask Jesus into your heart, junk. What Peter is doing is he's pressing home the truth. You have killed Christ. You're guilty. You have to answer for God. You have to answer to God for what you've done. They killed him knowing fully who he was. And then there's another question probably Peter anticipates. The Jews were no doubt probably thinking, well, if Jesus was the Messiah, if Jesus was the Lord, how can he be killed? If Jesus is God, if Jesus is the sent one, how can he then be put on a cross and killed? How could the Messiah hang on a cross because everyone that hangs on a cross is cursed? So the Jews are thinking, if he can be killed, he's not the Messiah. If he can be killed, he's not the Lord. Right? Verse 23. Him, Jesus Christ, being what? Delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So Peter says this, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, was according to the plan of God. The reason the Messiah can be killed, the reason the Lord can be murdered, is because it's the plan of God. Jesus was delivered. He wasn't taken. He was delivered. He was handed over to his enemies. That's what the word means. He was handed over to his enemies by and according to the predetermined plan and the omniscient wisdom and intention of God himself. The death of Jesus was no accident, and it was not by the will of man that Jesus dies. He's not murdered. It was the plan from the beginning that Jesus would die for his people. God predetermined it to be that way. And God sets the plan into motion before he created anything. So there's no chance and there's no possibility. There's no possibility that Jesus is not going to die the very way that Jesus died. The death of Christ was predetermined, was predestined to happen. And the wicked hands that took him and nailed him to the cross, they were predestined as well. In the mind and the heart of God, Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. God planned it. He ordained it. He sent Jesus. He delivered Jesus up to these wicked men, and they crucified him according to the plan and purpose of God. So nothing that happens here surprises God. None of this catches God off guard. It was the plan of God that Jesus Christ would shed his blood and give his life for the sins of the people. So, who's guilty of killing Jesus? Well, both Jews and Gentiles are guilty of killing Jesus, correct? The Jews and the Romans. But do not rob God of the glory of this. Everything that they did rode on the track of the predetermined plan and will of God. They weren't doing anything that God had not already ordained them to do. This is not God being a good fortune teller and figuring out how man is going to kill Jesus Christ. God's not up there with a crystal ball. No, God knew what was going to happen, that's sure, but he knew what was going to happen because he had determined it to happen just this way. And when God determines something to be, nothing can stop it and nothing can hinder it from being exactly as God has determined it to be. I put it this way. The ending of the story was written well before the story. Say amen. It happened this way because God caused it to happen this way. In other words, the only way that man can be saved is if God dies. God in flesh dies. And every single detail is planned by the determinate counsel of God. Even the very one that would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Right? Every single detail of the death of Christ was part of the plan. No detail was unplanned, as God predetermined it to happen exactly the way that it happened. I can remember watching the Passion of the Christ, and however you feel about that film, I understand. But I can remember them tying Christ to the whipping post, and then the beating began. And I am sure that that did not depict the horrific pain and anguish that Christ endured. But somewhere during that beating, there rose up in my heart a desire. I didn't do it, so it was in a theater. There was in my heart a desire to say, stop! Stop! That's my Lord you're beating. Stop! Is anybody there going to stop this? And then I thought, it couldn't be stopped. It was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now we have to anticipate a question here. If God predetermined the death of Christ, if God planned every detail of the crucifixion of Christ, then is not God responsible for his death? And is not God the guilty party? If God has predestined that Christ die, then can man really be held responsible and accountable for it? Because wouldn't that be what the Jews would say? It's not our fault. It's God's fault. He planned it. He caused it to be. It's God's fault. But notice what Peter says. God delivered him. God planned it, God purposed it to be this way, yet you have taken. You took what was delivered. And by wicked hands, the Romans, ye have what? Crucified and slain him. You have done it. Do not think you are not responsible. Do not think that you're not going to be held accountable. God planned it, God predestined it, God predetermined it, but man is responsible because it was man who nailed him to the cross, and you did it by wicked hands, the religious Jews and the Romans. In other words, God planned all this to happen just the way it happened, and yet man willingly and unforced did exactly what they did. God didn't force man to do anything. They did it freely and they did it willingly according to the plan of God. Now, those two things are hard to reconcile. How can those two things be? That God is sovereign, man is responsible. I can't reconcile them. You can't reconcile them. But they're both true, and you have to believe them both. God is absolutely sovereign over all things, and man is absolutely responsible for what he does. Those things are both true. God planned the death of Christ. God predetermined the death of Christ. Yet ye have taken him, and by wicked hands have crucified him and slain him. God plans, God determines everything, and man at the same time are culpable and responsible and accountable. And how that can be, I cannot tell you. All I know is God's will is pure and man's will is always wicked. And every one of us sitting here tonight stand guilty before God. Why is Christ hanging on a cross? For my sins. For your sins. What nails him to the cross? Not just Roman soldiers, not just nails, not just hammers. My sins. And what keeps him on the cross? What keeps him from calling legions of angels to destroy everyone there? What keeps him from saving himself? His love for you and his desire to save you. Every single one of us, without Christ, without the work of Christ cleansing us from our sin and our guilt, stand guilty before God. Our sins put him on the cross. Our rebellion, our wickedness, my sin made it necessary for him to die on the cross. And how bad must sin be if it requires the death of the perfect, innocent Son of God? We wink at sin, we laugh at sin, but sin put Jesus on the cross. Understand something. Before time began, before anything began, God planned and God purposed to send his Son to die on the cross to save you from your sin. And God knew that we can only be saved from our sinfulness by the death of his Son. And he carefully planned it. And he carefully purposed that he would not spare his only begotten Son, but he would freely give him up. He would freely deliver him to wicked hands to be beaten and crucified and killed, so that you could have life and that you could have life eternally. You understand God could have very easily and been very just in allowing us simply to perish in our sins. Instead, he plans, he predetermines that his own Son will die so that lost humanity can be forgiven. Oh, what a Savior. And oh, what grace given to sinners like us. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray.